I want to describe two men for you. Both were military and political leaders under the British colonialism. Both fought against British colonialism. And after the revolution, they became the main executives of their new countries. One of them stayed in power for about 8 years and then voluntarily stepped down. And one has remained in power since 1980. And so we are now speaking of Robert Mugabe of Zimbabwe and George Washington of the United States. Robert Mugabe has managed to take the breadbasket of Southern Africa and turn it into an unproductive and corrupt dictatorship. His people are starving or near famine at all times. 8 years ago, inflation in Zimbabwe was at 500 billion%. And if you look on the internet, you can find a $100 trillion Zimbabwe note. The economy was so bad that they have given up on having their own currency and now use American dollars and South African rands. Mugabe is 93 years old. He is opulently wealthy. He has been in power for 36 years, and he will likely die in power or be violently overthrown. Now, there are obviously a lot of differences between the United States and Zimbabwe, but a key difference is that George Washington was constantly looking to build his country for the good of his people, and Mugabe has attempted to empower himself and his cronies. Washington was willing to suffer for the good of others, and Mugabe has only been willing to make others suffer for his good. And the destiny of the two countries and the future of the two countries has essentially been built on the character of their first executive. Zimbabwe and in the United States, in many ways, are built on the foundation that their first president gave them. And today, in our text, the Apostle Peter comes to us and he exhibits for us another leader. And he offers the church the opportunity, and he offers non-believers the opportunity to build their lives not on a sinner like George Washington, who in many ways was a good man, but was still a sinner, and not on a corrupt dictator like Mugabe, but rather on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you. You'll find it on, I think, page 1012. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service. I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 4 down to 8. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, in these short verses, the Apostle Peter has packed in a bunch of typology and metaphors. And what typology is that when a word or a symbol in the Old Testament is fulfilled in a greater and more wonderful way in the New Testament. And a metaphor is when we use one symbol to represent something that it's not literally. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. And God speaks of himself as a rock, but he's not an actual rock in the sense of something hard that is incapable of being moved. Now, these two ideas, this idea of typology and this idea of metaphor, are obviously related. When the Old Testament prophets wrote of Jesus coming as a ruler who is a rock or the cornerstone, they're obviously using metaphorical typology. They're using symbols, and they're predicting our Lord Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling these things. And so when Isaiah and the psalmist spoke of rocks and cornerstones and the rock of stumbling, they were giving us a metaphor that our Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill. And when Peter talks about Christians being living stones and a house, he's using a simple metaphor. He's telling us this is a part of the way that we ought to live. Now, Peter learned to interpret the Old Testament typologically from Jesus. And so our Lord Jesus taught Peter in Luke 7:23, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And Jesus said in Luke 20:17-18, "But Jesus looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" This way of teaching, of using metaphors and typology, is something that our Lord Jesus Christ taught to Peter. And what Peter and the Holy Spirit and Jesus want us to know is that there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who love and accept Jesus as their foundation, and they're building their lives upon Jesus. And then there are those who stumble over Jesus. And the greater their stumbling, at one point they will finally be crushed by Jesus. There's one group of people who are building their lives upon Jesus, and they will go to eternal honor. And there is another group of people who are stumbling over Jesus, who are rejecting him, who are pushing up against him, and that they will go to eternal shame. Christians are those who come to him. Christians are those people who come to Christ and attempt to build their life on them. Now, verse 4 tells us that we are continually coming to Jesus as the living stone. We come to Jesus in our first salvation by believing, and we're given eternal security, but then we begin a journey towards Jesus. And what Peter wants to do is that he wants to stir us up and to strengthen us to be growing up into salvation. And the salvation that we're talking about is that we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ. We're now in the hands of the Father. We are eternally secure. But our Lord Jesus Christ saved us not only from not having the Spirit of God within us, but also from our sin. And so he brings us into the salvation where we are now sanctified and we become more and more holy. And then finally, as the capstone of our salvation, he gives us perfection and glorification when our Lord Jesus Christ returns or we go to heaven. And so as we are coming to Christ, we come to Christ first for our salvation, then for our sanctification, and then finally for our perfection. Now, the first reason that we are given that we should love God and that we should build our life upon our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What Peter is telling us is that there are two judgments of God and our Lord Jesus Christ out in the world. One of them is those who reject Jesus, and one is those who agree with Jesus and agree with God the Father. God the Father finds Jesus precious, and God has chosen him or elected him as our living stone. And the thing that Peter wants us to do is to agree with God. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the value judgment that God is making in Jesus. I want you to think about all of the beautiful things that are in the universe. For instance, you can think about the fact that right now, scientists estimate that there are 10 trillion galaxies. Each galaxy has somewhere between 100 million and 200 million stars. Each star has its own beauty. And the beauty of the star is something that we can go out in the evening and we can see the beauty of that star. But then there's the hidden beauty of the star that we can only see through a telescope. But then there's also the beauty of the stars as we combine them together into a galaxy. And then there's even a greater beauty when we think of the entire dazzle of the universe. All of these universes and all of these galaxies and all of this beauty combined together. And yet God turns to a little Jewish guy from Nazareth. He may have been about 5'4". The Bible describes him as physically unattractive. And he says, this person is precious. This person is chosen. Why? Well, the reason is that because Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Our Lord Jesus has within himself the physical matter shared with all human beings and even rocks. I mean, we have some of the same physical stuff that rocks have in them. So he's human being like us. He's material, but he also has the power of indestructible life because he is the Son of God. So that Jesus is God and man. And Jesus used his divine power and he used his human power to serve God. And God finds him precious and chosen because of this. God the Father, who made the whole universe, turns to us and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father comes to us right now through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God and says, turn away from all of the beauty of the universe. Turn away from all of your desires and find Jesus Christ precious. And God the Father is the greatest judge. There's no higher authority. There's no more brilliant mind possible to make this judgment. And what he says is, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The judgment of God the Father is that Jesus is precious. The Father is telling us is that salvation is from Zion, that eternal life springs from the stock of Abraham, the father of in the flesh of Israel, and that God has sent his Son to become a man in Israel. And because God has chosen him, and because he has obeyed him and loved him, God finds him precious. So that to come to Jesus is to agree with God the Father. It's to say, Father, you're right. The Son is precious. The Son is amazing. He lived a perfect life. He came under all of the temptations that I have had, and yet he did not sin. He died. He went to the cross. He rose again. He sits beside you now in heaven. He is altogether lovely. Now, friends, do you agree with God the Father? Jesus is precious. He is chosen. Now, we're told more than Jesus is just worthy of worship and is precious in the sight of God. We're also told that the Lord is the living rock. Christ gives life to dead hearts. You see, one of the things that makes our Lord Jesus Christ so wonderful is that he's not only living, but he's sharing and he's giving. The prophet Ezekiel describes our heart this way. This is from Ezekiel chapter 11, 19. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What the Bible teaches us is that because of sin, all human beings are conceived by natural generation and are born spiritually dead. We are born with hearts of stone. Our hearts are like a diamond before God. But our blessed Lord Jesus was born with a heart of flesh beating for God. And then he marched to the cross. He accepted the physical death that we deserve for our sin. He rose again. And then he gives us new hearts so that we become living stones. He is the living stone through the resurrection, and by grace, through faith, he shares life with his people, making them living stones. So that Jesus is precious and chosen, not merely because God the Father finds him so, but because he gives us life. And he has earned the right to give life by the resurrection and the ascension to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ told this to his friend Martha. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's the promise of Jesus that if we believe in him, he will come to our hearts and he will give us life, and then we will not experience the second death and the shame in hell. And then do you know what Jesus asked Martha as soon as he puts out that statement? Do you believe this? Because Jesus both gives and recognizes life by faith. The Lord, the living stone, gives life to spiritually dead people through faith. And the life that he gives is eternal. And the way that we know that we have life is if we can answer the question that Jesus answered Martha with the words, I do believe. I do trust you. And if we have done that, we are given eternal life. Look with me to verse 7. It said that, so the honor is for you who believe. And the honor that God gives us is not the passing honor of this life. It's not having a big office. It's not having a long Wikipedia page. You know, as I read over Wikipedia, I hope that someone's mom wrote some of those entries. Because they're very, very complimentary. Sometimes too much so. But that honor is a passing honor. The honor that God gives us is to stand in the congregation of the righteous and to see and behold God with your own eyes, and this is eternal life. Now, Peter reminds us that those who agree with God then have a secure future. Verse 6 tells us, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then verse 7 catapults our lack of shame into honor. Whoever believes in him, or the honor is for you who believe. What God grants us is a share in his glory. And the promise of God is that if we will agree with him on earth, if we will say to Jesus, he is altogether desirable, and then to cry out, this is my beloved and this is my friend, then we will be a friend of God and we will not be put to shame. And as the friends of God, when the great day of judgment comes, nothing awaits us but honor. On that great and final day, when all people are gathered before God and when all of our works are displayed before men, we will be honored as those who trusted in Jesus Christ. And the ancient accuser, Satan, will be silent. Our consciences will be silent before God because we will stand prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we will be perfect and we will not be shamed. And God will speak of his love for us and Jesus will stand with us and accept us and we will be perfect. And in that perfection, we will share in the glory of God. Beloved, doesn't this make Jesus precious in your eyes? Can you, with the eyes of faith, look into the future and see yourself standing before the judgment seat of God, and all that is given to you is honor? And the honor that is given to you is not because of your good works. It's not because of something wonderful that you did, but rather you are Christ. And as Christ, you're brought into heaven. Sadly, our text tells us that the world is made up of two sorts of people. Those who love Jesus and those who find him precious, and those who reject Jesus. Look with me to verse 7 and see how it continues. So the honor is for you who believe. This is the first category of people. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The promise of this passage is that those who refuse to obey God's word will stumble over the stone and finally be crushed by it. And we need to look at that last sentence of verse 8 carefully. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The Bible teaches us that human beings are responsible for disobeying the word. Human beings are responsible for disobeying the word that is implanted in our hearts through our conscience. We are responsible for disobeying the fact that God has revealed his attributes to us through nature, and we are responsible for having disobeyed the scriptures. And at the same time, God tells us that he is sovereign over salvation. Now, the Bible also teaches us that God expresses his sovereignty in two diverse ways with the two categories of people that we've been talking about, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who reject him. When good things happen, it is caused by God's active presence. And so look back with me to chapter 1, verse 3. We read there, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our God is actively engaged in saving those who believe. And when good things happen, it is caused by God's active presence. Yet our God is also sovereign over disbelief. We are told that God withdraws himself from those who disobey his word. Listen to how Stephen describes it in Acts 7:42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. God turns away from those who disobey his word because the punishment for sin is the ability and the desire and the longing to do more sin. So that when the Lord turns from the sinner, the limits of sin are taken away, and the sinner's desire for sin grows greater and greater in its wickedness. And as God turns away from the person, they grow cooler and then cold towards God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could think of sin that way? When you come to sort of the tasty morsel of your favorite sin, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could think to yourself, if I enjoy this, it means that God is either punishing me or disciplining me. And that the enjoyment of sin is no way a positive thing. But rather, it is a negative thing. And what the Bible teaches us everywhere is that God turns away from those who disbelieve. But God turns to those who he has caused to be born again, and he saves them. And then he works within them to increase their love. Now, all of this is just because the Lord had no legal responsibility to save Adam and Eve or any of their children. But what God did is that God promised to save whoever believes in Jesus Christ, and then God has worked to save some through the preaching of the good news, or as we read in 1 Peter 1:12, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So that with the preaching of the good news comes the Spirit of God so that we can believe. Now when we sin, when we disobey his word, we are acting freely. God does not force us to sin. We sin because we do not find God precious. We do not find Jesus Christ, the Son, elect, beautiful, wonderful, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. Instead, we find Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and then we reject the living stone. Now, friends, for Christians and non-Christians alike, to sin, for the Christian is to temporarily turn away from Jesus. And for the non-believer, to continue to turn away from God. Now to get to God, to please God, and to go to heaven and to be honored by the Lord in eternal life, we must go through the living stone. We must find the Lord precious. Perhaps it'd help you to imagine Jesus standing guard over the gates of heaven. He is the way in. We cannot climb over our Lord Jesus through good works. We can't push through Jesus as if he was not the rock. We cannot crucify him again to remove him from the entrance of heaven. Jesus stands before heaven. Instead, the only way for us to enter into heaven is that we must humble ourselves and we must pass under the outstretched arms of the cross. We must come to Jesus Christ and we must say, "You died for me. It was my sins that sent you to the cross. I'm the one who deserves the punishment, not you." That's what it means to come under the arms of the cross. We must agree that Jesus is precious and that it was only the death of Jesus that would save us. You can't climb over the cross. You can't push through the cross. You can't avoid the cross. You must go through the cross. And the only way that we can go through the cross and not stumble over the living stone is by obeying the word. And what the word says fundamentally is repent and believe the gospel. Friends, I want you to know that it's important not to break the Ten Commandments, but it's much more important that you obey that command, repent and believe the gospel. Those who disobey the words of the Bible, those who disobey, repent, and believe the gospel are those who come to the cross and they say, "I love Jesus, but I only want Jesus to save me because I'm good. You see, Jesus saved me because he really needed a pastor at Andover Baptist Church. You know, somebody else couldn't have done it. So Jesus had to save me for all of the advantages that flow to him because he saved me." That's to stumble over the cross. It's to stumble over the cross to say, "I like Jesus, but I want to keep my sin and have Jesus." That's not the way that it works. We have to repent and believe the gospel. Now, sometimes people will refuse to come to Jesus because God is sovereign in salvation. And so they reject the gospel because they find God morally deficient. They say something like, "Well, God should have saved my friend," or, "I will believe in God when he sends me a miracle." But I want you to understand that's a little bit like coming to your doctor and says, "You gave me this medicine and it's not working." And the doctor says, "Have you taken the medicine?" And you say, "No, of course not." "Well, how do you know the medicine doesn't work if you don't take it?" "Well, my friend didn't take it and he died." And the doctor's like, "Yeah, of course, exactly. That's the point. He didn't take the medicine." "Well, I'm not going to take it because my friend died." You see, the argument, it doesn't work. And friends, the gospel is saving. Anyone and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We must come to Jesus and accept his gospel. The medicine only cures if it is accepted. Thus, Jesus said to one notorious sinner, she was an immoral woman, married 5 times, and she was living with a man who was not her husband. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What Jesus is telling the woman at the well and what the Spirit of God and the Word of God is telling you right now is that salvation is available for the asking. To obey the Word is to agree with God about Jesus. And if you are here right now and you are struggling to find Jesus precious, ask God to make him precious for you. And if you have any questions about how it is that you could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ or why it is that you should think that he is precious, please come and talk to me after the service because I would be delighted to tell you more about Jesus. The gospel is there for the asking, and the gospel only saves if you believe. Now, my Christian friends, because we have come to Jesus, God has given us an incredible responsibility in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Look there with me. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Once we are saved, we now have the delight of joining the church in worship and in offering sacrifices. When we humble ourselves by repenting and trusting in the living God, we are made into living stones, and the life flows to us from Jesus. And it's here that this metaphor of the cornerstone comes into play. The cornerstone in ancient buildings was the stone that organized the rest of the building. And so the trueness of the walls and the level of the building was based on the cornerstone. And an individual stone that was not correctly oriented to the cornerstone would have had to be removed. And a stone that's not connected to the cornerstone isn't in the building. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He is the stone that everyone in the church is to orientate themselves to. And Jesus, as the living stone, brings the building together. He is our level and he is our standard. And he is building us into a great spiritual house. And that house is a temple. Now, Peter does something that we're not allowed to do in English literature, and that is that he uses a mixed metaphor. He tells us that we're not only a spiritual house, and we're not only stones, but that we are a holy priesthood. We are the temple, and we are the priest of the temple of God. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and consider the corporate nature of this metaphor. All born-again Christians are the stones, and all born-again Christians are the priesthood. And for a stone to reject the other stones suggests that they aren't part of the building because they're all connected together. Do you remember what I said about Jesus Christ orientating all of the stones? If you have a stone all by itself over here, not connected to the cornerstone, not connected to other Christians, that's a very dangerous place to be. Because we are all supposed to be connected together. Now listen to how Paul speaks of the temple and the house in Ephesians 2:19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Christians are the people who join the household of God, and it is a big building. The cornerstone begins just outside of Jerusalem on a little hill called Golgotha, and it stretches to an empty tomb. And then on top of that, there is the most beautiful human edifice that has ever been built. And a very small section of that building is Andover Baptist Church. Christians gathered together, worshiping God, orientated towards Jesus Christ. And there are people from all times and all people. Abel is there, and Father Abraham, and forgotten prophets, and King Lemuel's mother, and housewives, and songwriters, and farmers, and teachers, and soldiers, and poets, and scholars, and mathematicians, and computer programmers, and social scientists, and bakers, and massage therapists. We're all here together worshiping God from all nations. Now, the building started a long time before any of us were born, and it will continue to grow until Jesus returns and tells us that the building is completed. And the thing that those of us who are in the church are supposed to be doing is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not supposed to merely be gathering together as a group of people excited about who Jesus is, but we're supposed to be doing something together. And one of the things that we're supposed to be doing are these spiritual sacrifices. Now notice it says spiritual sacrifices. It doesn't say that we're supposed to be actually sacrificing the body of Christ. It doesn't say that we're supposed to be slaughtering animals, but rather we are to be giving spiritual sacrifices. And here's the odd thing, is that spiritual sacrifices are so much more difficult than material sacrifices. What if I went to every gross rich person in the United States, someone who's just completely and totally filthy and in their sin, and said, I can promise you heaven for $10,000? What would they do? They believe me, they'd write a check. But what happens when you come to a sinner and you say to them, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, no, wait a second. Wait a second. The repent part particularly is a problem. Because you see, spiritual sacrifices are harder than material sacrifices. Killing a goat is easy. Killing a besetting sin is hard. Wanting to go to heaven, easy. Wanting to obey Jesus, hard. Giving cash to the church, easy. Obeying Jesus by loving everyone in the church, hard. Spiritual sacrifices are much more difficult than material sacrifices. And the primary spiritual sacrifice that God wants us to give him is ourselves. We are to be the people who are willing to give up everything for Jesus. And so Paul tells us in Romans 6:19, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We are to come to God as willing slaves. We are to come to God, and we may use a prayer suggested by the commentator Robert Lighton. What I am, Lord, I offer myself unto you to be wholly yours. And had I 1,000 times more of outward and inward gifts, all should be yours. Had I greater wealth or intelligence or power, I would endeavor to serve you with all. What I have, I offer you, and it is most truly yours. It is but your own, and I give it to you. So that what a spiritual sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice is when we as Christians come before God and say, you purchased me on the cross. It's all yours. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to think? You've saved me. As Christians, we are told that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. And we do this by committing ourselves wholly to God through Jesus. And we can't miss the importance of the words acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the difference between spiritual sacrifices made by non-believers and by Christians. You know, Buddhists do all kinds of spiritual things. Muslims do all kinds of spiritual things. Hindus do all kinds of spiritual things. But they don't give their sacrifice through Christ. And the way that we give our sacrifice through Christ is to have come to him and found ourselves purchased by Jesus. So that as we are giving ourselves to God, we do so through Jesus. In God the Father's eyes, our Lord Jesus Christ is so precious that he is the only currency in heaven. So that if you come to God the Father and you present to him a good work and it is not through Christ, it is worthless. It's dross. Everything has to come through Christ because Christ is the elect and precious cornerstone. And to do anything through anyone else besides Christ is to fail to please God. And the thing that God wants from us is to love him. And so the sacrifice that Jesus wants includes the death of sinful loves. Now the problem is that when we inspect our hearts, what we find is divided loyalties. We find that we have within ourselves the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And so part of the spiritual sacrifices that we want to give to God is to sacrifice those desires. And we give them up first by refusing what the flesh and the eyes wants, but we must also crucify the desire. And it's here, by the way, that the study of Christ is so important. Because to overcome the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life requires that we find Jesus precious. Because whenever we sin, what we're saying to God is, you know, Jesus did all of this for me, but this is the thing I want over here. I want gossip. I want slander. I want coveting. And so if we're going to crucify these desires and make them into a spiritual sacrifice through Christ, we must learn to study Christ and to make him more and more precious and more wonderful. Look back with me for a moment to verse 7, because there Peter is quoting from Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, I want you to hear how verse 23 of Psalm 118 and verse 24 continues. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So the cure for our sin, the cure for our stumbling over Christ momentarily as a believer and permanently as a non-believer, is that we must find Christ precious and marvelous in our eyes. What we must do is come to Jesus and find him more and more magnificent and more beautiful. And when we're struggling with a particular sin, we want to look into the Gospels and we want to find how Jesus was tempted with that sin and how he overcame it. Because Jesus died to save us from our sins. And we have to find his temptation precious and his life precious and his overcoming of our sin precious and his death precious. Everything about Christ must become marvelous and beautiful to us. We must find Jesus altogether lovely. We come to him a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, and we find him marvelous in our eyes. And he is marvelous because the Father loves him. He is marvelous because he has died for us. He is marvelous because he has obeyed the law for us. He is beautiful because he went to the cross and he died for us. And he rose again and he intercedes for us now. And he is gathering up his church into heaven. And this church that God is gathering together is amazing. I have worshiped God on three continents, and he is beautiful in Europe, and he is beautiful in China, and he's beautiful in the places that I haven't been, and the people that he's gathering together, he is making wonderful and loving and kind and good. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. Remember, Mount Zion is the place that God has placed the cornerstone. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God calls us into the church. And the church is full of sinners. Sinners being made into the image of Christ. And he calls us into this church and he tells us, find me precious. And the church says, you are our beloved. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we are delighted in the diversity of your church. We are delighted to be incorporated as a living stone into your church. And we pray, God, that we would be a people who would give up easy sacrifices and would rather come to the spiritual sacrifices. And Lord, that we would give up our sin and that we would give up our comforts and our preferences so that you might be glorified and found precious throughout the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.